This is the third view, and it's called the Keswick view. K-E-S-W-I-C-K. So the first question is, how in the world did a view of the spiritual life get a name like that? And the answer is, because of a town in England. Keswick is the name of a town in England. So what I'm going to do in this session is simply tell you the story of how Keswick got to be known for a view of the spiritual life. And frankly, it's complicated. There are a lot of twists and turns, but some of the most famous names in evangelicalism of a day gone by are connected with it. And so I think it's helpful to know the history. By the way, there is a book called The Keswick Story, The Authorized History of the Keswick Convention by a guy named Pollock. I'm using that book as my primary source. So this is the official authorized version of the Keswick story. It all begins, probably begins in 1859 with a man named W.E. Broadman. He was a Presbyterian pastor who wrote a book called The Higher Christian Life. It was the first book on holiness that broke down the prejudice against the subject among denominations. Now, if you will recall, John Wesley started the view of entire sanctification, Christian perfection. And that got to be known as the holiness movement. Phoebe Palmer was instrumental in that. Well, at that point, the main denominations shunned all of this. That was Methodism and holiness. In Southern California, I don't know that we have a holiness church, but in the South, it's full of them. With the Pentecostal movement that got introduced into the Charismatic movement, which I will explain next time. But so, Broadman's book is critical because now this holiness doctrine of a second work and living at a higher plane where I'm totally right with the Lord, B.B. Warfield called it perfectionism, is now in Presbyterianism, or being advocated at least by a Presbyterian pastor. But the real movers and shakers of this movement that became known as the Keswick movement was Robert Parasol Smith and Hannah Whitehall Smith. They were both born and bred in America as Quakers. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you have heard the name Hannah Whitehall Smith? None of you? All right. Anyway, Hannah married Robert. They were both Quakers. 8 years after they were married, they were converted. When the joy of her salvation wore off, Hannah struggled with being defeated by sin. From a Baptist theological student, she heard that the way of victory was by faith. The Christian life is by faith. From a Methodist, dressmaker, she learned an experience called the second blessing. So you can see now the streams that are coming to bear on this new idea. It's new in that it's a refined version of the holiness doctrine, but it's no longer within Methodism. That's what's significant. And the two people that really promoted it were Robert and Hannah Smith. She discovered that when she committed her daily life as well as her future destiny to Christ, she had deliverance from the power of sin. This is critical. What she's saying is, I'm going to commit my life to Christ. And when I did that, I had power over sin. Her husband entered the experience when she showed him Romans 6:6. They felt that the Lord was able and willing to deliver us out of every temptation if we would but trust him to do so. They began to propagate this view. He wrote holiness through faith. She wrote, by the way, he also wrote walk in the light. She wrote a record of a happy life and the Christian secret to a happy life. Now let me ask you another question. How many of you ever heard of the book, The Christian Secret to a Happy Life? I'm surprised. All right. That's the book that she wrote that is most well known with her. It was later enlarged, and they traveled around the eastern part of the United States speaking on the spiritual life. If you just trust the Lord, then you will live life at a higher level. You will be able to overcome every temptation. So that's basically the idea. Robert was actually a New Jersey businessman. Between running the glass works, he did public speaking, but his health began to fail. So several years before, he had had a riding accident, and since then was not in the best of health. So the doctors recommended that he take a rest in England. But it wasn't long before the Smiths, they went to England, and it wasn't long before they started conducting meetings again. So now they're conducting meetings in England. In the spring of 1873, Smith and an American pastor named William Broadman, who was also in England for health reasons, were asked to speak at a small group of ministers and Christian workers in London. 30 to 40 people at the time attended the breakfast meeting. In all, 2,400 ministers heard their message. So they're in various meetings around 1873, and everybody's 2,400 ministers. That's a lot, especially in that day. On April the 1st, 1783, Smith walked to a small group of 15 or 16. One present was the Reverend Evan Hopkins. As a result of hearing Smith and analyzing 2 Corinthians 9:8, he declared that the Lord would not just merely help him, it's that he will do all and will live in me his own holy life and the only holy life that's possible to us. Now, this is very important. Hopkins becomes a very influential leader in this movement. And what he's saying is, the Lord's going to live this life in me. He's going to live it through me. He lives in me. And when I trust him, he's going to live his life through me. All right. He called this the May Day experience. He then talked to his wife. She said, I too took God at his word and accepted Christ as my indwelling Lord and life and believed that he would enthrone himself on my heart. Later, Hopkins became one of the most influential of the Keswick speakers. So now, it's not just that I'm consecrating my life, and I'm doing that by faith, but now the idea is Christ lives in me, and I'm going to make him the Lord, and he's going to sit on the throne, and he's going to live his life through me. Smith traveled widely in England. Pollock says, quote, the movement stirred little as yet beyond the upper classes. Besetting sins to be overcome were. Now, the idea is I'm going to overcome sin. What sin? These are the sins. You ready for the list? A tattling tongue. Anger. the inner strength under days of feeling poorly. Men cease to worry about next week's bank failure. Parents knew peace when death struck the nursery. So the main thing they're dealing with are things like controlling your tongue and not being so angry, and as well as some more serious things. But those are the kinds of things they want victory over. Before 1873 was over, Francis Havergal, already famous for her hymns and devoted verses, quote, saw clearly the blessedness of true consecration. I saw it as a flash of electric light. So I just utterly yielded myself to him and utterly trusted him to keep me. And end of quote. And thus, she was able to write hymns that identified with Keswick. All right, she's the hymn writer. I said this influences evangelicalism. Well, let me give you a sample of that. You ever heard the hymn, Peace Like a River? She wrote it. Now listen to it very carefully. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blade of hurry touch the spirit there. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. I love the hymn. One of my favorites. But listen to the theology. I'm going to wholly trust the Lord, and I'm going to have perfect peace and rest, and nothing is going to disturb me. Is that the Christian life? Let me read you another one. She wrote this one. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my hand and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take thy feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with the message from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Now, this is a view of the spiritual life where I'm going to give everything to the Lord, and I'm going to live in perfect serenity from that moment on. And I say it's influenced even a certain element of evangelicalism because it's we sing the hymns. Fanny Crosby was influenced by this. Actually, she was, as I mentioned before, was influenced by Phoebe Palmer. And so, I surrender all to thee, you know. That's the idea. So, at this point, I'm just trying to give you some history. We'll get into the details a little later. Let's go back to the history. In the summer of 1874, the British politician William Cowper Temple opened his country home, Bradlands, for a conference. The stated purpose was to have a few days of quiet prayer and meditation upon the spiritual possibilities of the Christian life as to maintain communion with the Lord and victory over all known sin. That's in quotes. The stated purpose was to, quote, have a few days of quiet prayer and meditation upon the spiritual, the scriptural possibility that the Christian life was to maintain communion with the Lord and victory over all known sin, end of quote. Mm-hmm. We're right back to Methodism, entire sanctification. Only now it's jumped the borders and it's into other things. About 100 assembled at that meeting. All at the close of the meeting, it was proposed that the conference be repeated on a larger scale. Sir Arthur Blackwood, a well-known Christian layman and head of the post office, proposed that it be held at Oxford University during the vacation time when the dormitory rooms would be empty. So, a few weeks later, between August 29th and September 7th, 1874, a conference was held at Oxford. The chairman and principal speaker was Robert Smith, the Reverend T.D. Hartford Batterby, rector of St. John's in a town called Keswick, was present for the first time. Back in 1860, he had read Broadman's book and exclaimed, "Oh, what a compound we are of good wishes and miserable performance. When shall we be otherwise? I did not realize the higher Christian life which Dr. Broadman speaks of and which I preach to others, the life hid with Christ in God." End of quote. The chairman and principal speaker was Robert Smith, but he and his wife gave Bible readings in the afternoon. William Broadman and Evan Hopkins spoke. The assembly, the attendance estimate ranged from 900 to 1,200. At first, Hartford Batterby did not accept what was being taught. Pollock records, quote, "As far as Hartford Batterby could gather, we were saying that you could have intimate companionship with Christ all day long, and God's will and your happiness were one, that the Holy Spirit and yourself could overcome your temptations. But you had to make a deliberate act of full surrender and enter into a rest of faith. There would be a crisis leading to a process." I told you not to take notes during this time, but if you want to take notes, that's what you need to write down. A crisis leading to a process. That becomes very important. Now, where did we get the crisis idea? Who started that? John Wesley. And so this is, they're not calling it Christian perfection, but they're not even calling it entire sanctification. But they've picked up the idea that there's got to be this crisis, and that's going to be followed by a process. A lady of his acquaintance met him in the street. She asked, "Can you explain to me the teaching they are giving? Can you accept it?" "No, I cannot," Hartford Batterby replied. "I do not believe it is sound, nor according to the scripture." On Tuesday evening, Evans Hopkins delivered one of the two addresses from the story of the nobleman in John 4. He made a distinction between seeking faith and resting faith. That night, Hartford Batterby decided he would, quote, "rest in him," end of quote. On May 29th through June 8th, 1875, another meeting was held at Brighton, and between 5,000 and 8,000 were present. Smith was against the chairman. Hartford Batterby attended. D.L. Moody was closing out his London campaign, and he publicly prayed for the meeting and said that the Brighton Convention was perhaps the most important meeting ever gathered. You understand how D.L. Moody has influenced evangelicalism in America? So he was attracted to the Keswick message. Reverend Hartford Batterby had invited the Smiths to Keswick, his town. The meeting was to begin on June the 29th, only 3 weeks after the close of the Brighton Convention. But within a few days of opening the convention meeting, it was suddenly announced that Smith was ill and that all engagements were canceled and he would return to America. Now, he is the guy and his wife who really started this. Rumor said that Smith had been summoned to an urgent private meeting with eight of his fellow supporters, including Evans Hopkins, John Fountain, Smith's host in northern London, told friends that Smith had been behaving oddly, had no appetite, frequently felt sick, suffered from relapses of memory, and seemingly was on the verge of a brainstorm and wrestling with some horrible fear. His wife wrote, Mrs. Cowper Temple, quote, "This is my dear husband's third attack since our marriage of nervous prostration, and he's very weak and suffering." Rumors persisted that the real reason for his departure was erroneous teaching and immoral conduct. It was said that Smith committed adultery. Toward the end of the year, the eight men who had summoned Smith published the following statement, quote, "Some weeks after the Brighton Convention, it came to our knowledge that the individual referred to had, on some occasions in private conversations, inculcated doctrines which were most unscriptural and dangerous. We also found there had been conduct which, although we were convinced it was free from evil intent, was yet such as to render action necessary on our part. We therefore requested him to abstain at once from all public work, and when the circumstances were presented to him in their true light, he entirely acquiesced to the propriety of this course and recognized with deep sorrow the unscriptural and dangerous character of the teaching and conduct in question. In addition to the above, a return to the distressing attack of the brain from which he had previously suffered rendered the immediate cessation of work absolutely necessary," end of quote. The eight would say nothing more of Smith's heresy, except that it concerned the Bride of Christ, and they never revealed what he had done. 90 years later, Smith's own detailed confession were discovered in Broadlands. In a letter he wrote to Cowper Temple, he said he had whispered an ancient heresy or delusion to a young woman in an emotional and spiritual distress with his arm around her in a hotel room at Brighton. He swore to Temple that his intentions were to free from the wish of adultery as it were my own child. The woman spread a colorful version of her relationship with Smith. The Council of Eight summons him to a meeting. He told them everything, but they insisted he must terminate his ministry. Smith returned to his business in Philadelphia, except for one short public appearance in Pennsylvania. He withdrew from Christian work, but he kept his faith. The children of the Smiths became leaders among agnostic intellectuals of the time, and one daughter was the first wife of philosopher Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist. Now, because of my curiosity about history, I've tried to poke my nose around and find out exactly what happened. I read one account, I don't know why it's in here, that as I recall, and I did all this research 30, 40 years ago, that apparently the worst thing he did was kiss her. That he was counseling with her, he put his arm around her. I don't know what this heresy was, he said to her, but apparently she was struggling with adultery. And he was trying to help her, and he put his arm around her. The worst thing I could find that he ever did was kiss her. But it terminated his ministry. And he came back to America, and except for that one experience, public experience, dropped out of the ministry, though he followed the Lord. His kids didn't, but he did. 3 or 4 days before the opening of the meeting with the Smith and Keswick, Hartford Batterby received a telegram saying the Smiths would not be coming. Remember, it was they were having meetings all over England, and now they'd scheduled this meeting for Keswick, and now he gets a telegram that they aren't coming. So he did not, however, cancel the meeting. He held it. Except for the war years, World War II, I'm for sure, maybe World War I, there has been a convention at Keswick every year since, and it's still going on. Evan Hopkins did not attend the first Keswick meeting, but he did attend the next 41. His book, The Law of Liberty and Spiritual Life, appeared at Easter in 1844. During the summer, H.C. G. Moule, how many of you ever heard that name? He wrote a commentary on Philippians and some other stuff. He was principal since 1881 of the New Theological College at Cambridge. He wrote 4 articles in which he said Hopkins' book was faulty in exegesis and unsound in conclusion. In September, Moule heard Hopkins speak and surrendered himself to the indwelling friend, capital F. Later, he signed a letter to Hopkins with, quote, your once prejudiced and now most thankful convert and friend, end of quote. Moule delivered a set of scholarly lectures widely circulated entitled Thoughts on Christian Sanity. Pollock, the official historian, says that with the publication of that book, the movement matured theologically, and Hopkins did not disguise his debt to Moule's adjustment of balance and focus. All right, that's basically the history. I got one more thing to say, but it started with Hannah wanting to know how to have victory over sin. She talked to a Baptist theological student and said it's by faith. She talked to a Methodist hairdresser, dressmaker, who said, you have to consecrate yourself totally to the Lord. It gets refined along the way. They go to England, have meetings all over the place. They're scheduled to have a meeting in Keswick, but before they could get there, that little incident happened, whatever it was. But they had it anyway, and now that has become the Keswick message. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. I've been asking you if you knew some people along the way. Let me read you this little summary. Many well-known Christian leaders have been connected with Keswick. Some slightly and others giving their full support. Although he only spoke at Keswick once in 1892, D.L. Moody became a strong supporter. He invited Keswick speakers to Northfield and Chicago. Now, you ever heard of Northfield and D.L. Moody?
Yes.
Huh?
Yeah.
Okay. He actually started 2 schools. And one is Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. The other was in Northfield. When he died, his son took over Northfield. And it went Harry Carey. And Moody has stayed very evangelical, consistently to the scriptures. Well, when he was still alive, he invited Keswick speakers at both campuses. At first, R.A. Torrey. Have you ever heard of R.A. Torrey? Have you never heard of R.A. Torrey? He succeeded D.L. Moody. He became the headmaster at Moody. Lyman Stewart, the founder of the Union Oil Company, you pass Union 76, he and his brother founded that. Very committed Christian, wanted to start a Moody Bible Institute in L.A. And so he invited Torrey to come preach. They were going to take all the converts and start a Bible Institute. Before Torrey could get here, the building was condemned. And so he didn't come. And Lyman Stewart started a Bible Institute anyway. It's called the Bible Institute of Los Angeles.
Biola.
Then, in 1912, he invited Torrey to come again and head the school and start a church. And Torrey said, well, if you'll build me a 4,000-seat auditorium, I'll come.
That's the open door.
And he said, at one point, Lyman Stewart sent him a telegram and said, I can build you a 1,500-seat basement, and then we'll build the 4,000-seat auditorium later. And he said, no, if I come with 1,500 seats, I'll forever be known as a 1,500-seater. So they built the 4,000-seat auditorium, and Torrey named it the Church of the Open Door after a church he had heard of in Wisconsin, thought it was a great name. And so for years and years and decades, the Church of the Open Door and Biola were in the same piece of property. In the 50s, Biola moved to La Mirada, and in the 80s, the then pastor moved it to Glendora. I know him real well. It's a long story. All right, but you don't get any more famous in evangelical fundamentalism than D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey, right? Torrey was superintendent of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. C.I. Schofield, who at the time was pastor of Northfield in Northfield, Massachusetts, both lodged heavy protests. Torrey and Schofield, when they first heard it, didn't like it. But later, they understood the drift. That's Pollock's term. Torrey spoke at Keswick on one occasion in 1904 while in England to conduct meetings. He traveled to Keswick to listen. Once there, he was invited to give the Bible reading because the fellow that was supposed to was called away for family illness. He spoke on his series concerning the Holy Spirit. R.A. Torrey had a very famous message and series on the Holy Spirit. He called it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, that predates Pentecostalism. And I'll get into Pentecostalism when we get to that next time. But I know the man who wrote Torrey's biography. His name is Martin. And he examined all of Torrey's writings and so forth and said, Torrey did not, when Torrey used the term baptism of the Holy Spirit, but he meant filling. So, Torrey never would agree with the Pentecostal movement. Angelus Temple was down the street about the time he retired from Church of the Open Door. He pastored from 1912 to 1924. All right, let me get back to the notes. Other notable Keswick Convention speakers include F.B. Meyer. How many of you ever heard of F.B. Meyer? No? Graham Scroggie. No? Donald Gray Barnhouse. You never heard of Donald Gray Barnhouse? Probably one of the most well-known, excellent Bible teachers of the 20th century. Pastored 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. Had a national radio broadcast before there was Christian radio. And had a very deep voice, very commanding speaker. What's very often not known about him is he went to Biola, and his mentor was R.A. Torrey. Then he went to Germany and got a doctorate and became, you know, very famous, one of the greatest illustrators of spirit, wrote, had great illustrations. All right. Alan Redpath. He was pastor of Moody Church. How about William Wilbur Smith? You ever heard of Wilbur Smith? One of the founding faculty members of Moody Bible Institute. I'm sorry. Fuller Theological Seminary. Back in the day when it was as fundamental as it
What's
could
the
be.
Name again?
Wilbur Smith. Never graduated from college, never graduated from seminary. One of the founding faculty members of Fuller Seminary. Great author, great insight into the scripture, staunchly biblical. By the way, all the founders of Fuller Seminary were premillennial and pre-tribulational. Things have changed. How about John R. Stott? Ever heard of John R. Stott?
No.
I'm going to give you one more.
John Stott?
Yeah.
Yeah, he wrote a lot of books.
Yeah.
Basic Christianity.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I read his book.
Yeah. Pastor in London.
Mm-hmm.
Keswick. Spoke at Keswick.
Okay.
Go, one more. Warren Wiersbe.
Yes.
I know him. Excellent Bible teacher. He spoke at Keswick.
He wrote books about the whole Bible.
Yes.
Commentary.
Yes. Yes.
Be courageous.
He had the B series.
B series.
What happened is a publisher asked him to write material for Sunday School Quarterly. So every book had to be 13 chapters. Wiersbe is extremely well read. And those books are filled with just great stuff. I highly recommend Warren Wiersbe and his material. But the only problem I have with his material is that every book has to be 13 chapters because that was the original format. And it's the B series. That's an excellent series. If you're in the ministry, you need to own it. All right, I tell you what. Let's take a break, and then when I come back, we'll talk about exactly what is the Keswick message. I'll explain it.